If you turn with me this morning, we will be in the book of Ephesians. Excuse me. We'll look at Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 16. So Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Let us attend. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But they had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that it brings. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds to receive the grace and the truth that is true for us as your church, that is true about our Savior in Christ. We ask that you make the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you may know, I am currently finishing my last year in seminary this year. I hope to graduate this spring, and Lord willing, to find an opportunity to serve the church, whether locally or some other place. So hopefully in a pastoral role. That is what I think I want to do, is to be a pastor, which is a bit shocking to me at times, not only because of my deathly fear of talking in front of people, but because I grew up in a pastor's house, and it was quite literally the last thing that I wanted to be. If you had asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up, I would have said that I don't know, but I'm sure not going to be a pastor. Apparently, I had seen enough being in a pastor's house. Well, now here I am in the last part of my training to become a pastor, and I'm not always sure how all of this happened, but I am sure that it is my wife who is to blame, in the good sort of blame. My wife and I met in South America, which is mildly amusing, seeing as how she's from Tennessee and I grew up in Georgia. We had to go to a different country to meet. Anyway, we were there for 2 years, one of which we were married. And the thing that drew me to my wife was her personal desire and her devotion to be with Jesus, as cliche as that might sound. She loved her Savior in a way that I'm pretty sure that I had not, at least not in my adult life, and at least not to that level. And this not only made her more attractive, which obviously it did, but God used it, he used her, to reveal my own apathy, or my lack of devotion to Christ in my spiritual life. And so I began to repent and to love the Lord through the influence of my wife. And one of the effects this had on me was that I realized that I was passionless in a lot of ways. Her zeal for the Lord revealed my lack of zeal, and that I was just kind of floating around in life. And not just spiritually, although that was true, but in any significant way. I was teaching PE in South America, which is really just saying I was mildly supervising kids run around. Not too much work there. But I had no long-term plans or goals at that point. I went to South America just because I had nothing really else going for me at that time. Not that South America is a bad place or anything. It just seemed to me something to do. And I don't really know how else to put it other than saying I was, looking back now, I can say that I was passionless. I had no idea what I was going to do with my life, and the sad thing is at that point, I didn't really care to know. And so, to put it quickly, my wife's passion for God and for teaching and then subsequently our marriage, it ignited something in me, spiritually to be sure, but also to figure out what I would do and how the Lord could use me. Because, technically speaking, I didn't have anything useful to offer as far as a career. It seems weird admitting that now in front of a large group of people. I had largely squandered my education pursuing the banal or the sinful. I had no reputable skills to speak of, and I hadn't had a serious job up until that point, or even an interesting job. So all that to say, I was useless. So passionless and useless is not a good combo. But when I realized this, and it's a grace of God that he revealed this in my life, because when I really realized this, I'm now married and our first kid is on the way. We're moving back to the States. You know, what in the world am I going to do? Be a career PE teacher? You know, hopefully not. Not that there's anything wrong with that. And over the course of the year, before we came back to the States, our first year of marriage, the Lord really impressed on me, and not that I knew this back then, a couple years ago, but I can see it clearly now, that the Lord had given me something that I was passionate about, something that started from my earliest years as a child growing up. And despite all of my sins and all of my rebellions, despite squandering any ability that I had been given, there was something that could not be taken away, and that was the church. I had been given a deep, unknown to me in a lot of ways, but still a deep love for the church, for the people of God. And growing up in a pastor's house, it was the focal point of our lives. Our weeks revolved around the liturgy of the church, whether it's Sunday school or morning and evening worship, church suppers, Wednesday night prayer meetings, church holy days, Advent season, Lent season, Easter. Our lives revolved around the life of the church. And it didn't matter that I was little, not so much anyway, and that I wasn't always excited to go to church, although oftentimes I was. Thank the Lord it wasn't up to me all the time whether or not I went. But the point is, God really did work in me a lasting passion because of the church, and that is really what drove us into pursuing seminary. I didn't know any theology or doctrine or church politics, and I still don't know many of those things. But I knew that the church was the important institution on earth, so I would do whatever I could to serve the church, and thus we went to seminary. And I realize this is getting long, and you didn't bargain for my whole life, but I do have a point. But we moved straight from South America to South Carolina, so one Columbia for another, and we didn't know anybody. We didn't have a personal relationship with anyone in the city. My family went back, way back with the Roglin family, but I hadn't seen Max and Laura for years until we got here. And we came to Columbia and joined Rose Hill in order that I could go to Erskine and to learn under Dr. Roglin. And it was a bit overwhelming. Not the learning under Dr. Roglin, that part's been great. But the moving back to the country, to a new city, with a new wife and a newborn child, start a new job, go to a new school and a new church, it's been a lot. And we've had a busy life having a child each year for the next 3 years, and no family members around to help. Laura and I have often talked, my wife, about how that doesn't seem possible, how we could have done that. And indeed, it wouldn't have been possible if it were not for Rose Hill, for this church. I could compile a list, which I won't do now, with all the ways that God has upheld us, sustained us, and ministered to us through the ministry of the church, specifically this congregation. We literally have a roof over our heads because of this church, in a house and in a neighborhood that we would never get to enjoy. We literally have clothes on our backs because of the generosity and love of this body of believers. We have the financial support, the spiritual support to live, go to school, have kids, because of the ministry of this church. And just the other day, last week I think it was, one of the elders' wives stopped by and dropped off bags and bags of groceries. Just because her love of God, of God's people, just overflowed onto us. And it was good that she did, because the fridge was quite empty at that point. And we have felt that love from this church over and over again. We were strangers to this land, to this city and state, and we've been given a home at Rose Hill. And that is not to pat ourselves on the back, but to illustrate what God's church is for. As many of you have experienced, the Christian life requires each other. It requires one another. It requires us to live life together with others who love the same Lord. And that is what our text in Ephesians 4 speaks to, the responsibilities God's people have as his children. And that is the church that Paul has in mind in Ephesians. So really quickly, just an introduction to the book. The whole book of Ephesians could be seen as Paul's letter or his tribute to the church as a whole. You can think of it as an ode to the body of Christ. And it explores what is true about the church and what it is that the church does, especially what the church does for one another. So the book, if you look at in chapter 1, the book is addressed to the church at Ephesus. I'm not going to get all this now, but a good argument could be made that this was a letter not to a specific church, but to the church in general. And that it would circulate throughout the churches. So it applies to the church universal as she spans throughout time and space. And that is why I chose it this morning, to look at what is true about the church. And that's what I want to explore, that the church is absolutely necessary for believers. And you can think of the book of Ephesians as broken up into two sections. The first three chapters are primarily about Paul marveling at the mercy and love of God towards the church. I'd encourage you to spend some time this week in devotion or personal study in Ephesians. But in chapter 1, Paul looks all the way back into eternity past to the mercy of God towards his people before the foundation of the world. That's chapter 1, verse 4. So God's love for a people, for his church, started in eternity past. And it is really manifested in that he is going to have a people holy to himself in Christ Jesus. That's what he did before the foundation of the earth. That God has singled out a people so that he might bless them, that he might adopt a people as holy and blameless before him. And this is so glorious to Paul, God's mercy to the church, that he is overcome with this reality in the first three chapters, that really the church is the glory of Christ on this earth, that Christ has been given to the church. And then that's what Paul's reveling in. All that God does is for his church. And so look quickly at the end of chapter 1. Christ has been raised from the dead. This is what Paul's saying. And seated at the place of power and authority, of supreme authority. And Christ is then given to the church, I think this is verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And the fullness of Christ, what Paul's saying, has now been given to the church. That is the mercy that God bestowed on his people. He has given us himself. And that is the mercy that Paul is reveling in the first three chapters. Because really, we would know that there is no greater mercy, there is no greater gift than God can give other than himself. And he gives himself through Christ to his church. And that is what is true about the church. And then Paul tells us some wonderful things about God's work in the church and in our lives in the first three chapters. I'd encourage you to read that this week. So then Paul moves into the church's responsibility to one another. That's where our text picks up. Paul opens up in chapter 4 discussing what our calling as believers looks like. So what is the church supposed to be doing in light of God's gift of his son? God has given us his son. Now what are we to be doing? And importantly, the first point I want to make is Paul is not only talking about Christ given to individuals, although that is true, and the Bible speaks to a personal relationship with Christ. But here in Ephesians, the corporate church is in view. That is why Paul uses the term church. It's the gathering of God's people. And this gathering is, as we learn, nothing less than Christ's own body. So the book of Ephesians is what is true, not about individuals, at least not about individuals only, but about the congregation of individuals into one body. And that is what the Bible teaches throughout. Salvation is about a people, not only individual people. That God has purposed to reveal himself, to give himself to a collection of people, which he calls his body. God doesn't adopt members into his family to then be many families, or to be Lone Ranger Christians, but into one family. God's people are the community of believers that stand at the center of God's promises. And we often use the term God's people to denote or to label all of those whom God has redeemed, and that is very true. But many times we can think of this devoid of the context of the local church, or outside the local body of Christ living life together. That is the real meaning of God's people, those who are actively engaged in caring and loving for one another. That is the church that Paul has in mind. And that is what Christians are supposed to be doing. That is how Paul opens up this practical section of his letter in chapter 4. You have to be walking, continually walking, in a manner worthy of your calling. So you've been called before the foundation of the earth. Now you need to walk in a manner worthy of that. That being chosen by God as a member of his body, or being saved by grace, like he says in chapter 2, brings some important responsibilities with it. And chief among those is bearing with one another in love. That's what he says in verse 2. That is what we are called to do. Supporting each other, comforting each other, sacrificing what we think we are owed for the betterment of another. It is all of what Christ did for us. And now we are to do it for one another. And there are many things that Christians are called to do, that the church is called to do. But the thing that Paul highlights in Ephesians 4, you have to bear with one another. Or to put it another way, we have to be bearing each other's burdens. So that includes acts of service, of sacrificing our time, our resources, ourselves, in order to help the brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters. Paul is saying that is what the church does. And as an illustration, I guess, we see this example in the earliest church in Acts 2, that brothers and sisters at that time were in need. They were being persecuted, strongly persecuted. They needed help. And so people sold all they had, gave whatever they could, devoted themselves to one another as a way of bearing with one another. That's how they fulfilled their calling to walk in a worthy or in a manner worthy of the love that had been shown to them. They had been set free, you can think of Pentecost, and now they devote their lives one to another. So the Christian life, the church, is not a life of focusing on ourselves, but on others. Not on our needs, but on the needs of our brothers and sisters. And it is the reality that the church is to be living life, to be active in the lives of one another. And although this seems obvious, I'll make this point again, you can't bear with one another, by yourself. Bearing with one another, or maintaining the unity of the Spirit, as Paul calls it, means that we are walking or living the Christian life with other people, specifically with other people in the church. So, simply put, we need the church. It is essential for Paul that if you are in the body of Christ, that you will live life together and do it sacrificially. That is really what Christ has saved us to do. Because for Paul, the communion of the saints, as you could call it, Christians living life together, the communion of the saints in the church is the logical outworking of our redemption. So, as we said, chapters 1 through 3 are the mercies of God's salvation, and the first thing that Christians are to do is to bear with one another, is to give their lives away to one another. And that means that, you know, that could be or should be thought of as the primary objective of our redemption. So you have been redeemed, and it works itself out in the love of another. So I'll ask you, I ask me, is that the objective of your Christian life? You call yourself a Christian, I call myself a Christian. Is it others focused? Or is it just about what we get from God or our personal relationship with Jesus? And we all know that as sinful humans, living together in unity can be near impossible. Because that is the key for Paul. So not just living together, that's what we need to be doing as Christians. Anyone can live together and it can be miserable or sinful, or it can actually be a bad thing or an unhelpful thing. We say that all the time in marriages today. The only way different-minded, different-cultured, or different genders can live together in a mutually beneficial way is if they are unified. That's the maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And so to Paul, unity is the key aspect of the church being the body of Christ. One body should act like one body. So you are one body, now go be one body. And Paul brings this out in his letter to the Corinthians as well, that could be seen as the main issue in the Corinthian church. He basically says, how can you people be divided? Is Christ's body divided, his actual physical body? Well, of course not. Jesus was a whole body. And it's that obvious for Paul that there must be no divisions among Christ's people. We must live together. We must live together. And we must be eagerly maintaining peace as we do it, not pushing our agenda or our philosophy, but doing only that which brings peace and unity, even if we have to, especially giving up things that we think we want or think we need. And if that is what is true about our Christian life, if it's other people centered, then the only way to do that, the only way to live that way, is through humility. The only way to sacrifice for others is by continually humbling yourself beneath your brother. So there can be no unity if there's not first humility. And that is why Paul highlights it first at the beginning of chapter 4. And I have a note here that, notice how Paul doesn't emphasize intellectual agreement, right? Your ability to understand something. He doesn't emphasize theological consent as the basis of unity. It isn't based on economic, social status, or ethnicity. None of those external things. The basis for unity, meaning the only way that it is achieved in the church, is through humility. And humility, you can hear the word sacrifice there. Because that is what humility is. It is what Paul describes in Philippians 2. What characterizes Jesus is humility. And his humility is one is giving up of his status, or of our status, giving up your position, or giving up the fact that you are right on any one issue. Just as Christ emptied himself willingly or eagerly for our benefit, that is how the church is to be unified, by sacrificing. So our Christian lives should be marked by our service to one another, our lives together, and our eagerness to maintain the unity with one another. And notice then how Paul connects the unity of the body as essential. He connects it with the Spirit and with baptism and with God the Father. So it's almost as if Paul is saying the only way you have the Spirit, the only way your baptism is effectual, and the only way you can know God as Father is through the unity of the church. It's the only way. Or cut yourself off from the body, meaning don't actively participate in church, or create division in the church, or be a cause of disunity, and you cut yourself off from the Spirit, from your baptism, and from God the Father. That is how essential it is in our lives and in the life of the church. For Paul, the church is responsible for one another, to sacrifice for one another. And so that's what I encourage us to hear and to do as we go forth. Do not be the cause of strife and of division in the church. Humble yourself, be patient, be gentle with your brother and your sister, even and especially when there is disagreement. Being right theologically or otherwise is not the most important thing in the church. Your brothers and sisters are the most important thing. The body of Christ, whole and undivided, is the most important thing. In the church, I'll say this again, the people are what matter. Not denominations, not programs or missions. Those are all good things. But it's the people are what matter. And that's where Paul goes next in our text, that God gave the church specific people, specific gifts and roles to equip us in order to build us up as one body, unified in Christ. So he has raised up people with certain abilities, with certain gifts, temperaments, to help his people grow, those whom he has called, and to grow them spiritually. To put it very simply, the people of the church are there for the people of the church. That's what Paul is saying. And the emphasis here for Paul is not necessarily the gifts that God gives, which are important and good and necessary, but the emphasis is on the people that he has given the gifts to. God gave people to his church in order that he might grow us in maturity, in knowledge, in grace, that is why the church is necessary. That's the way that God grows us, how he fills us, how he equips us. He does it through the ministry of the church, specifically through the ministry of one another, through its people. So the people, your brothers and sisters, are gifts to the church. They're not enemies. They're not theological, our theological nemesis, but they are gifts that we are to love and to cherish. And that's what Paul says in verse 12. God gave us people in order to equip us, not just personally, although that's true. He gives us people in order to equip us so that we can do ministry. As we've said, the church is the ministry of bearing with one another or bearing one another's burdens. So the church is not there just so we can get something, although we often do, and that's a good thing. But God gives us people in the church so that we can be better equipped to then go minister and serve others, specifically others in the church. Because every Christian would agree that we need, or that we should indeed, be ministering to one another. We would all say yes to that. Whether it's to the community in an outreach program, or hospital visits, or visiting the sick, or giving money to those in need, or cooking meals for someone, every Christian would see this as a necessary part of the Christian life. I think we would all agree on that. Well, Paul is saying that this is really only possible to minister to one another in these ways through the life of the church. Because it is the people of the church that equip us to do such things. And that's why he gives us different talents, different abilities and means so that we can minister effectively to one another. That's what the church is to be doing as they maintain the unity of the Spirit. And that is the reality, if you jump down to verse 16, that's the reality of verse 16, that the whole body is held together by each joint, by each member doing its part properly. And as we learn from other places as well, there are different parts. There are different members, but all are necessary for the body to work as one. The church cannot function any other way. Each part, each member, each individual does its part to build up the church. And that's the practical exhortation here, is that it takes everyone. It's not just the people standing in the front or the session. It's every member doing its part to build up the church. And again, I'll make this point forcefully. You cannot be joined to the church if you're by yourself or if you don't go to church. Your faith cannot only be a personal matter. So your gifts, your abilities, however various or varied they might be, are not just yours to hold on to. It has to be joined to Christ's communal and corporate body. And that is the unfortunate thing about Christian culture today. It places the emphasis on our personal relationship with Jesus and on our personal spiritual growth. That is what you hear in many Christian circles, as if all you need is your Bible and some quiet time. I can't tell you how many times I've heard where Christians put personal devotions as the number one way of spiritual growth. And I think that is the mark of a culture that's saturated by individualism. And it turns us into consumers, spiritual consumers, who go into the spiritual marketplace looking for solutions to our private needs. Now, I am not saying that personal devotions or quiet time is a bad thing. They're very good. You should be doing them. Of course, we must have a personal relationship with the Lord. That's a necessary component. But I want to highlight that that is not the only thing, that our faith must be corporate as well as personal. And so in God's economy, the way God sees things, we are to be providers of spiritual help and encouragement, not just consumers. We go to church, we are involved in church, not just to get, but to give. We can often think that way, that our faith is about us and about our walk. But it's just as important to be giving our gifts and abilities away as well. And that's the nature of sanctification, of what the Bible teaches us, that we only really grow spiritually if we are shrinking. If we are giving ourselves away. That's what Christ teaches us. That's what the cross teaches us. The only way we really live in God's economy is if we are dying. And that's the reality of the Christian life. And it's unpopular, and it's why many people reject the Christian faith. But that's what we are freed and called to do. So Christ provides us with prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who use God's word, God's means, to equip us to then go serve, to go give our equipment away. It's our responsibility to go and minister to others. That is the way the church is built up, not from getting or consuming, but giving and sacrifice. So if you want to grow in Christ, if that's your objective, if that's what you want in your life, then give yourself away. Give your time away, your resources, your abilities, specifically to those in the church. And that is the reality of verse 16, again, is a call for every Christian to be an active member in the church. And the church really only is the church if it includes each member doing its part for the edification and unity of the church. Again, not every member, not every part is the same. Not every member of Christ's body has the same gifts. But whatever gift he has given to you is only truly realized if it is used for the edification of the church, to which makes the body grow itself up in love, the community of believers. And we would all agree with that that's what gifts are for, to be given away, not hoarded, not only used for personal gain. And that is really the point of it all, the church, is to build each other up, which then builds up the body as a whole. That's what your ministry should be all about. And it's going to be hard. It's going to take humility. It's going to take patience, as Paul highlights. It's going to take gentleness. But there's no other option. We need to be in the church, and we need to be sacrificing for her. So let me ask you, when you help the church, when you provide a ministry for someone else, for one another, what is your goal? Is it the communal health and growth of Christ's body? Is it personal? Or is it for the collective body of Christ? Because that's what it should be. That's what we do. That's why we work in the church. It should not be about us or about what we can get out of it or how our ministry makes us feel or scratching that philanthropy itch. Do you want to see Christ's body being built up in holiness, in obedience, and in love above all else? Because that is what the church is for. That is what you are for. And it takes each and every one of us. And again, this is necessary because we don't want to think of the church as just something that we can get out of it. And I think that's why we have so much church hopping, I use that term, if you will, in Christian circles. Because we think that, you know, we have needs. I need this kind of music, or this kind of preaching, or this kind of youth program, or singles ministry, or whatever it may be. And we can, if we're honest, slip into this way of thinking. And so a passage like ours this morning, it refocuses us to realize and believe that the church exists, and we in it, for the well-being of others, to serve and encourage others, to give our life away, whether we feel like it or not, or whether we have the resources or not. That is why we minister to one another. And finally, I think the final issue or outcome in our text, when it comes to what God is doing in the church, why is it necessary for you and for me, is in verse 13. It really answers the question, why is the church so important, or why do I need the church? Because if I asked you, what is the objective for the Christian while on earth, right? What is the goal of being a Christian? Think about that for a second. You could give me any number of answers, right? And probably they would all work to some degree. But no one answer would be better than or more complete than the objective for the Christian, as Paul writes in verse 13, is to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then we have that word again from chapter 1, the fullness of Christ. So the objective of the Christian life, there would be no greater work, no more glorious reality than to have the fullness of Christ dwelling within you. I would say that's really all that we need. That's really all the Christian life is about. And highlight this because for Paul, that is what the church is for. That is what the church does. This is at the end of our unity, of our humility, of our ministry, our love for one another, is to build one another up into the fullness of Christ, into the fullness of God himself, because that's who Christ is. He's the Son of God. So the goal is to build one another up into the complete image of the creator and sustainer of all things, right? The author and finisher of our faith, the God who became man. That is what the church does. And that is what should be the goal of our ministry, to be filled with the fullness of Christ. So you can think of it that all that goes on in the church on Sunday morning or throughout the week, all that you do, all of the session has been tasked with overseeing, and all that you are tasked with participating in, is in pursuit of attaining the fullness of Christ. That's what it's all about. That is what we are called to attain while we are on this earth, to attain to the fullness of Christ. And it only happens for Paul here when the church works properly, through humility, through service, sacrifice, building one another up. And that's really why the church is so necessary. You won't get it anywhere else, not really and not fully. Christ is given to us. He is what builds us up and grows us, and he is what fills us in and through his church. And if, quickly, in conclusion, if you were to flip forward to Colossians, you'd see that this word fullness, so kind of zeroing in on this concept, is used to talk about Christ's deity or his deity. All of the fullness of God, all that it means to be God, dwelt bodily in Christ Jesus. So all that is God's is Christ's. Now, think about that for a moment. The immortal, invisible, God only wise, right? All that is divine belongs to the man born of woman. That Christ is the embodiment of heaven on earth. And now Paul is saying that man, that God in human body is given to us. He is given to us in the church. And you won't quite simply be able to survive without him. We all know that. But also, you're not going to find him in someplace else other than the church. The fullness of Christ, so his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, all that is his is found in the church. That is why it is his body. That is why we call the church his body, because those that dwell in him are his, and he is theirs. So we are this church here. We are his body, and there is no life outside the body. And the beautiful thing is that he gave his body for us, just as we are to be giving ourselves away. He shed his blood for us, that his body was broken so that we might be made whole, or so that we might be made partakers of his body. He was made to suffer so that we might know his glory in the church. It is by his stripes, in his bloodied and disfigured body, that we are healed and that we are made whole. We cannot have life in his crucified body if we are not alive in the church body. And even today, here and now, his body is given for you, his blood shed and offered to you in bread and wine. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in the church as a participation in the body and blood of our Savior. He has offered himself to you in the church. So come, eat, come and drink. Come and experience the fullness of Christ in his church at his table. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness. God, we thank you first and foremost for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask that you are growing us up, that you are building us up into his image, into his likeness. And God, that we are doing it in humility, sacrificing for one another. God, we thank you that you are at work through your Spirit, that it is your doing. And we give all the glory and the honor to you. We ask that you bless the rest of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.